Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just bow before you, and we ask you now to take your word and speak to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to go through some big ritual. You're not asking us to jump through hoops tonight. Instead, Lord, you come with mercy and compassion and love, and you meet us right where we're at. Thank you for that. And Lord, thank you that in what we're going to study tonight, you have things for us. So help us, Lord. Help us leave here tonight closer to you for having been here, Lord. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would take your word and not just speak to our head, but our heart. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, to receive. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we get down to the end of the book of Judges, remember that written over all of this is the text that we actually looked at this morning, but is the a key part of this. It's found in actually chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Remember, we've been seeing that the time of the judges was between after Joshua and all had led the children of Israel into the promised land. It had been divvied up to all the tribes and all. They began to settle down. And between that time and until we get to the time in which God begins to raise up kings, Saul, David, that there's about a 300 or 400 year gap. And that's the time period that Judges covers. And we've seen that as the time, though, that the children of Israel would cycle through over and over through this cycle of rebellion. That, you know, they would be tracking with God, but then they'd begin to get lazy and they'd fall away and they'd begin to just rebel and get into things that are evil and apostasy and idolatry, and they would fall. And because of that, they'd begin to suffer these consequences. They'd be conquered by other peoples and everything. They'd begin to cry out to the Lord. The Lord would hear them, send a deliverer. Called judges. They were called judges then, but they typically weren't judges like judges in court, although like we read that Deborah did some type of things like that, but really it's called judges, but they were deliverers. And God would raise up these deliverers who he would use to bring them out of the situation they were in, and they'd be all happy and rejoicing and going great and cruising along, but then they begin to look around and start to drift off and get into trouble again and fall away and bring on all these consequences. And that happened over and over and over again during this time. So there's this continuing cycle through here. And written over it all is the root cause, you might say, or at least the main part was because they were doing what was right in their own eyes. The chapters we're about to study tonight are good examples of what happens when people do what is right in their own eyes. The chapter we're going to look at tonight will give us a good idea of the condition of Israel during the time of the judges. As I said, there was all this cycling going on. There's this falling away and all. A deliverer would come up, and God would raise them up, and they'd be delivered. But tonight in particular, we're going to look at some chapters. If you've read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. If you're familiar with them, you know what I'm talking about. If not, I just want to lovingly say, be prepared for the chapters we're going to read tonight. These are some of, if not, the ugliest chapters in the Bible. And that's not just me. Just this evening, I was looking again at one of the commentaries in there. And the commentator was making that very point. That in these chapters, you know, he was basically saying, in these chapters, you have some of the most vile, horrible deeds without seemingly any, there's not one person that seems to rise up of any redeemable character here and do something noble or something. It's just a yucky set of chapters. I mean, if you were to take these, well, considering the world today, I mean, you could probably take these chapters and make a movie script out of it and people would flock to it and watch it because that's the way things are today. Because it's got a lot of, you know, sensational kind of stuff and just horrible stuff. That seems to attract so many in the world today. But the Holy Spirit doesn't record these things to shock us. He's not just trying to shock us. He's not trying to gross us out for the sake of just that. But instead, Holy Spirit, of course, recorded them to teach us. And so I'll probably be beating that drum a lot tonight, but what he's trying to teach us, the core thing here is what we are like if left to ourselves. What we are like if we don't let God have the driver's seat. If we go about doing things as we think they should be, if we do what's right in our own sight, then these chapters are a good depiction of what it's like. They're chapters, like I say, they're much like around us in the world. And so you can get a good flavor. You can just reading this is much like reading today's newspapers, like turning on your news at night. It's going to be a lot like that. But be prepared. Let's dive in. Chapter 19. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. So the beginning of the story is fairly simple to follow. There's this Levite, and he takes a concubine. Now as it begins, it tells us, again, there's no king over the country. Now, God had intended that he would be their king. He designed the children of Israel and all to live in a theocracy, meaning where God would be directly ruling over them. But of course, they rebelled against him. They didn't obey God, and they suffered for it. They were doing their own thing. And of course, doing your own thing won't get you anywhere good. But we meet this Levite, and he has a concubine. A concubine was kind of like a wife, but didn't have the privileges of a wife. Here we see she is unfaithful to him. Then she goes home to her dad in Bethlehem. The Levite, after a period of time, he goes there to try to bring her back home. He arrives there. Father-in-law is real glad to see him. They go in and they partied up for 3 days. They eat and drink and they lodge there for 3 days. Verse 5. Then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him. So he lodged there again. Then he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young man's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Having a hard time hitting the road here. They are hanging around and eating and partying. And verse 9, so finally, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young man's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." So here's this, basically this interaction in which the father of the concubine is trying to get the Levite to keep staying there at the father's house. And he kind of gives in, and he stays another day and stays another day. And we're going to see finally, he's saying, no, I've got to get going. But interesting, in a moment as we see what happens, if you look back on this, as once we see what happens, we're going to see this delay is really very costly. This Levite does not choose wisely when he finally does leave. And we'll see what we mean in just a moment here. Verse 10. However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside in the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went on their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So it says that he finally says, no, I got to get going. You know, follow along. He says, no, stay again. And they eat, and finally it's getting late. And he says, you better stay again. He goes, no, I better hit the road. But still, it's late in the day. So instead of being able to make the journey to his home all the way, sure enough, night begins to fall. Well, they're passing by Jerusalem, Jebus in that day. That's about 5 miles from Bethlehem. That's about 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. As I say, they got in a late start. And his servant goes, well, let's just turn in here and find some place to stay. But the man doesn't want to stay in a city of foreigners. Jerusalem is occupied by the Jebusites in this day. Remember, the children of Israel had come in to conquer the land, and they had conquered much of it. But there were pockets of those in the land, of people in the land, that they weren't able to root out, that they let remain there. God had told them they weren't to do that, but they did it anyway. They let certain foreigners, tribes that were already there, people that were already there, stay there. And one of those was the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is occupied by non-Israelites. They are Jebusites. It won't be until the time of David that the Israelites occupy the city of Jerusalem. So he goes by the city, and his servant goes, let's stay here. And he goes, no, I don't want to go in there. The Jebusites live there. They're foreigners. They're not our people. I don't want to stay there. Let's press on to Gibeah. So they go on to Gibeah, another 2 or 3 miles from Jerusalem. Well, they go in and they sit in the city square. Well, what's that about? Well, in those days, you didn't pull up at the Motel 6. You know, there was no Hilton in those days. You didn't go to a hotel, per se, usually. Most villages, especially small ones, you just go in, and when you would go to the city, and the idea was you're supposed to find, and the people of the city are supposed to look for travelers and show them hospitality. So you'd go to the city square, or you'd make your way through the town, and they would meet you and find out what's going on, and they were supposed to invite you in. Hospitality was an important part of that culture. And they were supposed to be hospitable to the traveler. And if someone does take you into their home, they are to protect you. They're to protect those that stay under the roof while they're there. But as we see, no one takes them in. They get there, they go to the city, and it says, they go sit in the city square, and it says, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. So it's getting late, it's dark, they're sitting in the city square. What are they going to do? Verse 16. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. So this is a city of the Benjamites. But this man is actually from the area of Ephraim, but he was there working. And he's staying in Gibeah. And so he sees them. It says in verse 17, when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? So he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me in, will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So the old man sees them, basically from the same region. He takes them in. He says, you're welcome. And by the way, don't use up your food and all. Let me take care of your need. Everything's fine, right? You're sitting there going, Dale, you kind of gave this introduction like it's all going to be yucky and horrible here, and this is pretty straightforward. Well, be warned, what happens next is a terrible thing. But remember, it shows what happens when man rules over himself, when he's not submissive to God. Verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, in the Hebrew it's sons of Belial, these perverted men surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. In other words, they want to have a homosexual relationship with this man that's visiting. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. We can't help but notice, of course, the similarity here to what had happened in Sodom. Remember how God had come and those two angels had sent on a mission to Sodom because of what was going on in the city and judged them. And remember how they arrived at the city and Lot had taken them in? Well, the same type of thing happened there. Men of the city came and demanded that Lot would send these two men, thinking these angels were men, that he would send these two men out that they might commit homosexual acts with them. Well, here we see the same type of thing happen. But now it's happening in Israel. This is not some out-and-out pagan place. It's happening among God's people. It's a sign of how far they had sunk. Remember, the Lord had told them, when you go into the land, you got to get rid of the people in the land. The people in the land were doing horrible things. They're offering their children alive to be burnt in fire to their pagan god. They were just committing abominable, horrible acts. Would not turn to God, and God finally said, "You got to root them out." And he told them, "If you leave them, you're not going to bring them up to you. They're going to bring you down to them." Well, sure enough, here we see not some pagan people doing it, but we see these Israelites now doing the same thing. Again, it's a sad statement of how low they had sunk, doing what was right in their own sight. And the old man begs them. See, they come and they say, "Give us this man." Basically, all these guys come, they want to rape him. They want to attack him. The old man begs them, "Don't do this. Don't do this wicked thing." But they don't stop their demands. So the old man offers his daughter and the concubine. Now, it's no secret that in those days, in a lot of those cultures, women had very little, if any, rights. May I comment? It's important to note what Christianity has done for the status of women. How Christianity has raised the place of women in society. Oh, I know oftentimes people like to say the opposite. I know that people like to say, "Oh, well, Christianity, religion keeps women stuffed down," you know, that type of thing. But that's because of misapplications and misinterpretations that some people make of Scripture. Because of that, some people do not think that it is so, but it is so. Where Christianity has gone, the status of woman has been raised. Look objectively for a moment. Look objectively where Christianity has gone and has been the predominant influence in a culture. Look at those countries where Christianity, be it the United States, England, you look at a place where Christianity has been the predominant influence. And I suspect you'll be able to see that the status of women has risen. Compared to, you look at those cultures where Christianity is not the predominant beliefs, where they worship false gods, where they worship their little things. Look at some of those countries. You know what I'm saying. Look at the status of women in Muslim countries, in India, in Asian countries. Too often, you look and compare the difference. Indeed, there hardly is any comparison. But here we see, in this time, in this culture, this man, not knowing anything that happened to the man under his roof, actually turned around and says, "Well, here, take these women." So he offers the women. And again, we can hardly comprehend this. We can't grasp this. Those of us are a father, and he goes, "Well, here, take my virgin daughter. Have your way with her." He throws her out there. You know, he's going to throw her out there, and he's offering his daughter and this man's concubine. We can't comprehend it, rightfully so. That would never be an option in our minds. We would never think that's a way to appease these guys. But it just shows the sick state of this time in Israel. Yeah, I can't help but wonder how God's heart was breaking at what he had planned in this promised land. When he brought them there, he'd be flowing with milk and honey. There's so many awesome things planned for them, but they let vestiges of sin remain. Vestiges of the enemy, strongholds of the enemy remain. And it debased them. It drew them down. It made them do horrible things, ugly things. So it is in life. When we let strongholds of the enemy remain, oh, I can handle that. I can be okay there. They bring us down. They trip us up. So finally, the man gives his concubine to them, and they abuse her basically pretty much all night until they're done with her, and then she falls down and lays at the doorstep there until dawn, it says. Verse 27, it does not get better. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let's be going. Here's a man of compassion. And I don't mean to jest, but I mean, look at that. Get up and get going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Verse 29. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. She comes outside and says, come on, let's get going. But there's no answer. And he looks down. We'll see in a minute later, we'll see that indeed she had died. She had been attacked and ravaged by these guys to such an extent that she dies there at the doorstep of that home. He comes out in the morning and sees that and throws her on the donkey, gets home, and cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her pieces out to each of the tribes. And they see this and they go, what is this? So it's a very pointed message, isn't it, that he sends to them. Chapter 20, verse 1, as the story continues. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That means from way up the north, way down to the south. They all come out, as well as from the land of Gilead. It means from the other side of the Jordan. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now. So the children of Israel receive these body parts. They go, what is going on? So they all gather together. They all come in there and gather together, and they inquire of the man, what has gone, how did this happen? He explains what the men of Gibeah did. He then tells them, give me some advice now. Don't be around the bush, get to it. You tell me, this is what they've done, they've committed this lewdness, this outrage. Look, you're all children of Israel, give me your advice and counsel here and now. What do you think we should do? What are you saying we should do about this? Well, remember, there are people left doing what's right in their own sight. Verse 8. So all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah, We will go up against it by lot. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 and every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So what they decide to do about it? Gibeah's got to pay. This isn't right what they've done. So they call together, which we're going to see, a large force of their troops and all, and they're going to march against Gibeah. Gibeah's going to pay for what they've done. Sounds like a good response, right? Well, somewhat. But let's see how they go about it. Verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. So what do we have here? Basically, they come and they go, okay, give us these guys that did this. We'll put them to death. Matter settled. So we'll give justice. Well, the people of Benjamin decide, no, we're going to defend these evildoers. And so now there's going to be a sort of civil war that's going to spring up over this issue. Verse 15. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So they're very skilled with their weapons of the day. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So the tribes of Israel come out now, and they're going to be going to battle against the one tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin sends out about approximately 26,000 Benjamites. The other tribes muster 400,000. Verse 18. Then the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves, and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So they seek the Lord about this. He says, send the tribe of Judah first. They do. They go out to battle. And all the numbers, although the numbers would seem to be so very much in their favor, the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites and all, actually killed 22,000 of the Israelites. Well, they regroup and kind of get back to the original battle line, but they go to the Lord, and they go, Lord, are we supposed to go at them again? He says, yep, do it again. Verse 24. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. So again, Israel goes up, but they are beaten back, and they lose 18,000 troops in the process. Verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? In other words, Lord, are we supposed to be doing this, Lord? We keep going out and getting really slaughtered. Lord, are we supposed to quit, or should we go out? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So he assures them victory here. He says, go out. And when they're weeping and crying, offering sacrifices, the Lord tells them, go out. This time you're going to win. Verse 29. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. Ah, different strategy going on. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. Basically, it's saying that on this third day, they come up with a different strategy. They take part of their troops, and they put them off to the side to kind of lie in an ambush. Then the rest of them go in to attack the city like normal. Benjamites come out to fight them. The Benjamites begin to win a little bit. They go, "See, we're beating them like before." Israelites start to back off as if they're fleeing, and the Benjamites chase the Israelites. Well, in doing that, they leave the city unattended. So the guys in waiting at that point jump out, come in, and they go in and win a great victory over the city and all. We're going to see a little more of that in a moment. But they go in and conquer them through this means of ambush and all. So the children of Benjamin, verse 36, saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city. Excuse me. Whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel. Excuse me. Water time. For they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, now they turned back upon them, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. So the upshot of this is, when it's all said and done, there are now only 600 Benjamites. Out of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people in that tribe, after this punishment that the rest of the Israelites exact upon the Benjamites, we're going to see that there's only 600 remaining. God was basically using the other tribes to punish the tribe of Benjamin for the evil they had done or allowed to go unpunished. See, the tribe of Benjamin takes a very big hit here. To defend evil was not a good choice. Chapter 21 now, the last chapter of the book, we're going to see now, in doing this to the tribe of Benjamin, the Israelites have now created a problem, at least in their mind. Because all along, they're doing these things in their own sight. You know, what's right in their own sight. They're kind of, "Oh, this went wrong. Well, let's do this. Oh, well, that didn't go well. Let's try to fix it with this. Well, that didn't go well. Let's fix it with this." And the dominoes keep falling. Let's read it. Chapter 21. "Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So as part of their punishment of Benjamin, they took an oath. All the rest of these other tribes said, we're not going to give any of our daughters to any of those who are a tribe of Benjamin as a wife. These 600 guys that are left, we're not going to give them any of our daughters as a wife. Now this will turn out to be a major issue in this chapter. How are they going to keep this oath and still help the tribe of Benjamin? Verse 2. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? It's because you killed all of them. You know, like they go, Lord, how did this happen? How come? Oh, we're just, you know, they're grieving and mourning and saying, how did this come to pass that we're missing one of our tribes? Because you chose to destroy all of them. There's only 600 left. So it was, verse 4, on the next morning, the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now, having studied this, I'm looking back on it, but let me set the scene here. So you got these few remaining men of Benjamin. But all the other Israelites have said, we're not giving them our wives for daughters. But they come to the conclusion, they realize, but you know what, in doing this, one of our tribes is basically going to be wiped out. They're going to be gone. That's not cool. We can't do that. They're our brothers, one of the tribes. And we don't want to have a tribe missing from amongst us. So what are we going to do here? So they go, well, which tribe didn't come up? Who didn't come up here to be a part of this? Because we made an oath about them, too, that if they don't come up and be part of our get-together here, they'll be put to death. Verse 6, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, our tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? One possible remedy was to not be making oaths. You know, the Lord later on talks about that. You know, he says, you guys, you swear by the altar, you swear by this, you do that. And he goes, just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Just let your word be your word. And, you know, you don't have to make an oath to God. Like strike a deal so he'll do, Lord, I swear if you'll just do this, I'll do this for you. You know, and we make, feel we've got to make these deals so he'll love us or take care of us or whatever. Use wisdom. You don't see in the New Testament them calling us to do that kind of a thing. Yeah, Paul one time does a short thing of a Nazarite vow, which is setting apart. But in terms of like somehow striking deals with God, God, I'll give you this, I'll do that if you'll do this on my behalf. You don't got to do that. He's out for your good. He wants to work. Just seek him, pray, obey, do what he says. And he'll be tracking right and the best thing for you. But they make this oath, and now we got to stick to it. What are you going to do now? We can't, and what are you going to do for this tribe? So they're lamenting and grieving all this whole process here. And so verse 8. And they said, what one is there for the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Ah, okay. Now maybe here's an opportunity here. Because we got one of the tribes that didn't come up. You know, some people from one tribe from this area didn't come up. So over here we got an oath that we're not going to give any of our daughters to the Benjamites. But we got another oath that if somebody didn't come to join us, we'd kill them. See, they're doing things what's right in their own sight. We'll kill them. Well, did anybody not come up? Yes, the people of Jabesh Gilead. Ah, maybe we can just kill two birds with one stone here. I mean, you know, yeah, that sort of thing. Think about it. You got some people that need some wives. You got some guys that didn't come and be part of our get-together. Maybe we can keep both these oaths here. Let's see what we can do here. Verse 9, for when the people were counted, indeed, now one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So their plan is unfolding. Ah, okay. We got an oath to keep over here. We got an oath to keep over here. Let's go kill these guys and take their daughters, those who have been with a man, and we'll bring them back for the guys who are the Benjamites. That way we're not breaking the oath. We're keeping the oath. We're not giving our daughters. And the other guys, they weren't up with us. We made the oath. So we can go kill them. Think about it. They're so worried about keeping an oath. Or it didn't even faze them to go kill somebody. So they can keep their oath. Oh, I don't go against God and break my oath. Let's kill a bunch of people. That's no problem. See? What an interesting thing when man does what's right in his own sight. How he can justify his reasoning, his sin, the process that he gets into. Well, I had to do this, I had to do that. I mean, it keeps going. Let's keep looking at it a little bit longer here. So they bring back these 400 virgins. Verse 13. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So they said, basically, okay, you guys, you can live, you can come back. We're not going to kill you guys. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now, look at this. Okay, they go out and kill some guys that are like totally innocent. They kill all these people, and they get 400 women out of that. Save them. Bring them back. Tell the guys, the Benjamin guys, okay, guys, peace. Come on back. Come home. And they give them the 400 women. But we got a problem. How many of the Benjamites lived? 600. Only got 400 women. Oh, we're short 200. What are we going to do for them? All the people then, verse 15, they get together and they grieve because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Again, they're doing what's right in their own sight. And yes, maybe they can justify their actions to themselves, but that doesn't make it right. They wipe out a village to get some women to give to these guys. Totally wrong, but they think it's right. They think it's the right thing to do. Do you know, you can always find someone to support what you want to do. As a pastor, I have the privilege of sometimes counseling people. And people will come by and they'll say that such and such is going on in my life, or I'm thinking of doing this or whatever. And there are things that are contrary to what God says. And so you'll point that out. And of course, oftentimes they begin to justify it. Well, yeah, but God doesn't want me to be unhappy, or I'm sure He has an exclusion for me or whatever. And they begin to justify this decision. But so often, you know what happens? If they don't like what they hear, they shop it until they find what they want to hear. And so people will go from church to church or person to person until they find someone go, well, of course you have a right to do that. You shouldn't put up with that. You know, someone might come in and say, you know, my wife or husband's a jerk. I don't like them anymore. Well, they've been a faithful thing. No, I just don't want to be with them anymore. Well, that's not a reason. You got to work on this. Come on. No, I just want to be out of here. Well, no, God wouldn't have you do that. They don't like that counsel. They'll go out and shop it around until sure enough they find someone that will say, oh, yeah, you shouldn't have to put up with that. He did what? He left his dirty socks on the floor? Leave the guy. And you go, hey, good counsel. You're a good counselor, man. You told me what I want to hear. And we can always muster things to just, you know, I mean, it's really not that hard to find others who are going to want to jump on with you. Because why? Because they're in the same spot. They're disobeying God, and they would love to have someone who disobeys God along with them. And so you can form your team, so to speak. And you can commiserate together and justify and everything, but that doesn't impress God. And I hope I come across totally harsh here, but just because we think it's right or we get others thinking, well, so-and-so said it was okay. Well, yeah. What does God say about it? How does God...
And we think we're getting away, and that is so great that we could find someone or we can justify it in our own sight. Like, well, I shouldn't have to put up with that or whatever. And wait a minute. What are you saying? That God doesn't have the best plan? That He's not out for your best interest? That somehow you know better than Him? Justifying our own actions, doing things on our own side, that's not the best way to go. That's the worst. That's definitely plan B. So this might be right, and they think it's right, and they're justifying it. Well, we're going to keep this oath. We totally kill these guys, but we're keeping our oath. And they're justifying it. But it doesn't make it right what they're doing here. And we've seen horrible thing after horrible thing after horrible thing here. And only we rate sin. To God, sin is sin. And we look at the rape of a woman so much, I mean, she dies, and of course we're just totally repulsed. And we look at chopping her up, sending her out, and but we look at what they do here now, and they go, oh man, they kill this whole village to get these women and give them to these guys and all. And it's going to continue on for a moment here, some other things here, but see, those things kind of get our attention because they have a shock value, so to speak. But what about just the fact that they were creating idols, worshiping these idols, misrepresenting God, not doing things the way He said? All of those things are equally before God things that just, you got to believe, grieve Him, break His heart. Remember we've traveled for quite a while with them. And think where He's brought them from and what He brought them, you know, all the bondage and slavery and all the things He did and all He had promised for them here and all He... And look what they're into now. They're just swimming around in the sewer. And He wanted the high ground for them. He wanted the blessings for them. But they did it their own way over and over, and here they are just neck deep in junk. Thinking it's best. And justifying how they get there. And supporting each other. And yeah, we're right and everything. It's just a sad, sad depiction of what man is like when left to himself. We're at verse 16. So they're grieving now because they're still 200 women short. Where are we going to get these other 200 women? Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? Here's their next plan. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourself guilty of your oath. They need 200 more women. So what are we going to do? Oh, hey, there's a feast that takes place up there by Bethel every year. And, you know, the young women come out and dance and everything at this festival. Here's what you 200 remaining guys need to do. Go up there and hide in the vineyards. And when the young women come out to dance during this festival, you run out and grab yourself a wife. Now, you won't be breaking an oath because you're Benjamites. You weren't part of us when we made that oath. You're not breaking an oath there. You're not the wrong there. And the men, when they come to us, we'll tell them, hey, relax, guys, because you're not breaking an oath either because you're not giving your daughters. They were kidnapped. They were shanghaied. So you're okay. And you know what? We'll tell them, be nice to the Benjamites because we killed all their women. And they need some more women. So let them have your women. Let them have your daughters. And again, and it's okay because you're not breaking your oath because you didn't give them. They came and took them. Now, I know I'm presenting this kind of like facetiously and all, and I guess I'm doing it just to try to dramatize what man is like and the thinking. And we can laugh at this, but be careful, because we can get drawn into the similar kinds of thinking sometimes. Because the world thinks that way. Well, what's the big harm if you do this? And also we're going, well, yeah, I see what you mean. I probably know, but, you know, but even little things. What does it matter to the company if you take that one thing, or if you take longer lunches, or if you don't put in a full day's work, or what's the problem if you get into that, or do that thing, or go to that, or see that, and you know, you can justify it, and others are doing it, and everything, and that same kind of thinking, and it may be in smaller forms, but still can be going on. It's so insidious. It creeps in. And also we find ourselves up to here in junk, and going, how did I get here? Because we were doing what was right in our own sight, and we're justifying and thought it was okay. But we weren't going to God. We weren't tracking with His Word or whatever. So, the Benjamites get their wives. Children of Israel have kept their vow. Yeah, we wiped out one village, and yeah, we had to steal the daughters of a bunch of other guys that were part of our children of Israel here, but hey, it all worked out. We're not breaking our vow. Killing people. Shanghaiing people. But we didn't break our vow. This is a confused time or what? See, that's what was going on during the time of the judges. And so that's why I would say that pretty soon at certain times, see, this is in chronological order. These last five chapters are just... They're just kind of giving a flavor. If these things happened during the judges' period. And it shows us why eventually God would allow them, because of these kind of things, to drift into such a state that they became prey to their enemies. And sure enough, the Philistines and others came in and would conquer. But then under that captivity, or whatever you call it, that dominance by the other tribes, by the other peoples, they would finally cry out and God would send a judge, a deliverer. But we need to see what a spiritually, morally, as I talked about this morning, foggy time it was. It was a time just like today in our culture. People are lost in a spiritual and moral fog. And they have no compass. They have no direction. They're trying to fly through the fog without instruments. And that's always a formula for disaster. And we see disasters individually and in families and marriages and in this culture all around us. We see the results. And like I said, looking back on this, wouldn't you agree they could make a movie out of this and people probably line up and pay $10 a shot to watch it? Because this is what is almost expected now. This is entertainment. But it just shows we live in a time much like the time of the judges. Well, let's finish off our chapter. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Basically, everyone goes home. Everyone heads out. And that's the story here of this man, his concubine, what they did to her, the unfolding events of dealing with that, the dealing with the tribe of Benjamin, then what they've dealt with them, what they've done from how they dealt with that, and how the dominoes just fell until you have all this just yucky, yucky stuff going on. And then the book concludes, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the Lord records that, of course, in the last verse to sum it up. It should be written over the whole book. It was a time when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And this last section is a good example of what people do when left to their own devices. Again, in reality, there's no justifiable reason for their actions. Yet they did it with the idea that they were right in their own sight. But that will never hack it in God's eyes. A society must have laws. A society needs to be governed. There must be proper enforcement of laws. But even greater, the greater point is we need God's guidance. We just do. We need to do things His way. It's for our best interest. To leave each man to do what he thinks is right will result in anarchy. But the awesome thing is we get to have God rule over us. we get to walk in His ways. That's the place of peace and blessing. The children of Israel kept cycling over and over again through this rebellion and apostasy because they didn't keep God on the throne of their lives or in their nation as a people. You tell me, what do you see going on around us? Do you see God on the throne of our nation, in the lives of so many people around us? And yet, in the midst of that time, God was at work. There were people who had faith. There were people responding to God's call. There were people stepping up to the plate, and God used them mightily. Same today. Yes, here we can see the folly of man, people left to themselves. But also we can understand how awesome it is when a people yield and submit and do it His way. The best thing always, do what is right in God's sight, not our sight, in His sight. Submit to Him. Let Him have the reins, the driver's seat. Let Him be our king. Though there was no king in those days, let Jesus be ours. That's the best way to journey through this life.